Scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, as we should, since we're on a series on that book. And tonight we finish chapter 3 and venture even a little bit into chapter 4. So we will read chapter 3, verse 16, until verse 3 of chapter 4. We read last week that there is a season for everything, and in God's providence, the seasons align, and you will hear a very similar sermon to what you heard this morning, at least in terms of its themes. Ecclesiastes 3, 16 through 4, 3. Listen carefully. This is what the Lord has to speak to you tonight. Thus says the Lord. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of men that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of men and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for this is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. One more time, Ecclesiastes starts where it shouldn't. Today we see another courtroom and another verdict that sounds more like betrayal than justice. And this is a story that repeats itself, for there's nothing new under the sun. A young woman is killed in her sleep, and the only charges are for the bullets that hit the wall. 5 teenagers were imprisoned by lies and exonerated only after years of lost youth and public scorn. A knee on the neck makes it quite hard to breathe. But the verdict for that knee comes too late, only after an entire nation burned. These, of course, aren't just news stories. They're echoes. They're echoes of something ancient, something wrong, something that keeps happening so much. The courtroom should be the end of injustice, not its enabler. These are not accidents of history. They are the broken record of it. And Solomon heard that broken record playing long before we did. He knew this tune. That tune that plays when power protects itself, when righteousness is just a word for the winners. Our passage today flows directly from that one that came before, although this one is too heavy to become lyrics for a 60s catchy tune, isn't it? Solomon has just told us that God makes everything beautiful in its time, that he is sovereign over every season. But now the preacher turns his eyes to the shadows in the corners of history. Because you might be wondering if God controls time and history, as we saw last week. How do we explain the brokenness in places meant to uphold order and righteousness? Because you see, Ecclesiastes here in this text, so different from the previous one, is not ignoring God's sovereignty. It's wrestling with its implications. While we affirm that God rules, he, Solomon, still wants to know why there is so much injustice in this world. And while he does so, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God, he permits and invites us to ask the same question. Because here's the thing, this isn't just about ancient Israel or modern headlines. It's about us. You have seen the way power protects itself. You've read or heard about cases that made your stomach turn, cases that often happen in places too close for comfort. Maybe you felt it yourself. Maybe you've sat in rooms where truth was ignored. Maybe someone else's cruelty against you was covered with godly language. Maybe you've cried and found no one to comfort you. Or perhaps you've looked in the mirror and you have seen a bit of the beast in your own heart. So for all of you then, for all of us, of course, tonight's text isn't just observation. It's invitation. An invitation to step into that ache and to let Solomon's grief become yours. Why would it be that, you might be wondering? Because the world is, in fact, still full of injustice, and God's people still cry out together with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" However, the good news of the gospel is that it is into that cry that Jesus steps in. He was acquainted with corrupt courts, and he knew what it meant to be forsaken. You might have heard something about it recently. Yet he stepped into all that, not because he needed, but because you needed him to. So we are here today to see that our Savior came to break oppression and set the captive free, as the old song goes. Our Savior came to break oppression and set the captive free. This is our main point for tonight. And we will see that in 3 points this evening. In the first one, justice in the courts, beasts in the heart. We see that in verses 16 through 22. Justice in the courts, beasts in the heart. Again, the text starts where it shouldn't. The courtroom, the solemn place with its flags and its oaths and its wood-paneled dignity, a place that promises justice but often delivers mere theater. The preacher scans it like a tired detective watching reruns, waiting for the plot twist that never comes. Because what he sees there in the courtroom is no twist at all. It's just the same old repeated story. Crooked judges in tailored robes, verdicts greased with gold, righteousness evicted, and wickedness squatting at its place like it owns the lease of the building. The irony here is too rich to be funny. Justice, the very thing we're told to believe in, is missing from the one place it's supposed to live and thrive. And its absence, Solomon perceives, isn't a quiet absence. It hisses like a serpent. It parades itself with polished language, legalese, hiding its violence behind protocol. What a brutal irony Solomon is describing for us tonight. Where the scales should be balanced is where they are tilted most violently. He gives it a name. He directly mentions it. The place of justice, the legal system, the courtroom. What he sees in it, wickedness. And funny, because right beside it, he names the place of righteousness. And he's not just giving another name for the courtroom. We're talking about a space we might today associate with the sanctuary, with the temple. He's talking about the church. And where, what does he find there in the place of righteousness? Wickedness. These are the pillars of a just society, yet both have crumbled. Both have become corrupted. At this point, short of any easy answers for how life is so miserable to many of us, Solomon does something even more devastating. He observes, he watches, and he names. He knows God will judge the righteous and the wicked, verse 17. But he also knows judgment has not yet come, otherwise he would have stopped his text right here. And so the question slips in quietly at first as you begin to run your eyes through the text, and insistently then louder with every miscarriage of justice, the question raises up again, how long, O Lord? And I can't stress this enough, so I'll keep stressing it. This isn't just how sinners out there suffer. Ecclesiastes is not just for those who haven't found Christ yet. Because Christians, and you know this full well, don't float above the smoke of burning cities. We breathe the smoke. We walk through the same courtrooms. We mourn the same tears. We live under the same sun. He's talking to you tonight. So when we realize that, you perceive once again that Solomon's words are not simply cynicism. They are meant to awaken us, these harsh words, to name our longings, to give voice to that, to those weird feelings that we so often silence. He refuses to offer cheap answers. Instead, he directs our gaze to the horizons, to the horizon yearning for justice that only God can bring, because he's fully aware that there's some kind of justice that we can never find in this world. However, someone way wiser than me once said that part of knowing God is knowing ourselves. So Solomon's gaze goes beyond the courtroom, staring at the abyss of the human condition. He wants to understand why justice fails. What is about it, about us, that lets wickedness take the throne, he wonders. In its own bleak way, the answer is quite simple. We are like beasts, he says. We die like beasts because we live like beasts. We claw and we scramble when we hoard. We use power the way animals do, to survive, to dominate, to protect our own at the expense of others. The beasts of the field have no concept of justice, and neither, it seems, says Solomon, do we. And he wasn't the first to cry. The princes in Israel are like wolves tearing the prey, says our good old friend Ezekiel. God looked for justice but only found bloodshed, cries Isaiah. You see, Solomon isn't just being poetic, he's being prophetic. When people live without fear of God, without restraint for themselves, or without regard for the weak, we descend into an animal existence. Survival becomes our ethic, might becomes our law, and the image of God in us, so brilliant, so tender, so human, as we've seen last time, gets covered in the dust of self-interest. All are from the dust, he says, verse 20, and to dust all return. That phrase should sound familiar. It's an echo from Genesis. From the moment where we started dying, when humanity first fell, the preacher isn't saying, by echoing Genesis, that we are beasts. He's saying that we have chosen to live as we were. We have forgotten our created dignity in our Creator's design. And so he reflects on the mystery of it all. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? From where we stand, we do not know. We can see clear. We can't always trace the lines of justice or eternity. So what can we do? And then he concludes this section in verse 22. What we can do is embrace the time we've been given. In a world so broken, he reminds us, our calling is not to master time, but to be faithful in the times that we have, knowing that God will bring justice in his time. But the problem is that we forget that. And when people forget who they are, when power goes unchecked, when the courtroom fails and the beast rises, there are consequences. Real ones. Solomon doesn't keep things in the abstract. He walks the streets, he listens, and what he hears is the sound of tears. The proverbial and famous sound of silence. And so our second point, that leads us to our second point tonight. There is nothing worse than being sad and alone. And we see that in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 4. There is nothing worse than being sad and alone. When Solomon greets darkness again, his old friend, he sees not the beast in the human heart, but what the beast has done. I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, he writes, and it's too much to bear. He sees the victims, and he sees their tears. But what's worse than their weeping is that there is no one to comfort them. No shoulder, no shelter, just silence. In the words of some more contemporary prophets that I have already alluded, and now I quote, he saw people talking without speaking, people hearing without listening, people writing songs that voices never shared, and no one dared disturb the sound of silence. Ecclesiastes zooms in now in our human pain, closer than ever. As I've repeatedly said in this series, it needs to get worse before it gets better, before we can see the light. Because before he was speaking of wickedness in general terms, and now he walks the streets and steps into our lives. He watches as the iron rod falls on our heads. He hears the dictator's commands and sees the bruises left behind. He sees how alone people are, the crushed, the voiceless, and those robbed of justice and hope. And what he says next is enough to make even believers wince. Better to be dead than to see this. Or better yet, to never have been born. Is that too dark? Too raw? Maybe. But only, you would think, if you haven't looked hard enough at our world right now. Only if your gaze have been safely averted by the soft distraction of entertainment or the anesthetic of distance. And Solomon, of course, refuses both. He stares, he absorbs, and what he sees breaks him. Because this is the kind of world that we live in, where neighbors can be damned so long as we get to be king. where we reach upward by crushing the person beneath us, where gain becomes God and people become stepping stones, where we would rather protect the names on the facades of our churches or in the stained glass monuments of our founding fathers than listen to the cries of the abused and the oppressed. This is the brutal truth Solomon has for us tonight. His despair is not far from us. If we were forced to watch it all, to really watch, perhaps we would join the preacher in saying that the unborn are the most fortunate of all. He held this mirror to us, to the world, to ourselves, and sometimes it shows that no system, policy, or effort by man has ever managed to erase our tears. Sometimes, to our dismay, the worst courts are the ones of the church. Pastor Larry likes to say, usually in the context of trials in the courts of the church, that there is always a way to do the right thing. And I've been around for only but a couple of years, and I have already learned to answer, but it shouldn't be this hard to do the right thing. So we again join with Solomon and we cry, "How long, O Lord? Under the sun, all we see is oppression and there is no comforter." And that, once again, is the hinge. That place of despair is where the door begins to open. And in our final point tonight, we will see that the comforter is coming and he's already here. The comforter is coming and he is already here. Luke 7 tells the story of Jesus running into a funeral procession. The crowd marches with a mother leading it, and she has no comfort. First, her husband died, and now her child. The text says that Jesus saw her and he had compassion on her. He steps forward, he speaks gently to her, and he says, "Do not weep." He touches the casket, he speaks to the dead boy, and life returns. And this is, of course, with whatever Jesus ever did, it was more than just a miracle, it's a sign. It's a sign that the Comforter has come. He was the same comforter that walked into the temple, and he saw tables and money changers crowding out the Gentiles from worship. The outer court, the place, the one place where Gentiles were allowed to draw near to the presence of God, had been choked by commerce. His was not a random rage when he overturned it all. It was a holy fury at a system that had denied the outsider access to worship, to God's worship. The place of righteousness had become a place of robbery. He sees his friend Mary weeping at her brother's tomb, and he joins her in her tears. He doesn't rush her through her grief. He meets her in it. He bears that grief with her. Before calling Lazarus, his friend, out of the grave, he lets his tears fall beside hers. And now you question, what kind of God would weep like this? Folks, the good news of the gospel that Solomon wants us to long for, the good news for all who are crushed by the insurmountable weight of darkness and oppression, is that the God we serve, the God we worship right here today, is not a God who is indifferent to injustice. Our God, as Deuteronomy 10 says, executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner. Our God, as Psalm 10 says, he hears the desire of the afflicted. Our God, folks, weeps for us and with us. And then, as we've seen in the mornings, our Savior suffers for us in the same places. Think about it. He suffers for us in the same places that Solomon named at the beginning of the text. He suffers in the courtroom and in the place of righteousness. The council meant to protect God's law distorted it. The governor charged with keeping the peace washed his hands of it. The systems meant to uphold truth collapse under the weight of their own corruption. And they collapse on the head of our Savior. And then on the cross, we see Jesus, the only truly righteous one, condemned in the place of the wicked, in the place of the beasts. The courtroom failed him. The people failed him. Even his friends fled. And better than any of us will ever know, he too had no one to comfort him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And once again, we're glad to know that the story doesn't end there. Because on the third day he rose, the beastly powers of sin and death could not hold him. In his rising, he secured more than personal vindication. He secured a future judgment in which all things will be made right. He is the judge Solomon longed for in verse 17. He is the only one who can judge the righteous and the wicked with perfect equity. More than that, he is the very righteousness by which we are judged. The way to be found innocent on that great day of judgment is to be found in him, joined to him by grace. Because none of us left to ourselves, and Solomon has been very clear up to this point, are any better than beasts. Only in Christ we are raised above the dust, verse 21. Only in him can we know what becomes of us when the works of this earth are dust again, verse 22. Solomon's questions still remain, our questions still remain, but now against that sound of silence, the voice of the prophets whisper, he has risen, he reigns, and he will return. And even better, while we wait for his return, he gave us indeed a comforter. I will not leave you as orphans, he said, I will come to you. His very spirit comes and enters the church like breath into dry bones. The Comforter descends at Pentecost to raise a people who will bear one another's burdens, weep with those who mourn, and speak up for those who have no voice. Friends, Jesus has not left us to wander this earth alone. By his Spirit, he has bound us to himself and to each other. In him, the one who suffered injustice overcame it. In him, the one who suffered injustice and overcame it, we have more than a diagnosis of the world's sorrow. We have the beginning of its healing. That means that we, the church, are now called to be what this world so desperately lacks, a people of comfort, a place where tears are noticed, where the oppressed are not ignored, where justice is not a slogan but a lived reality, where the Spirit of Christ moves us to do what Jesus did, to see the suffering, to draw near, to speak life, and to lift the fallen. We will not get it perfect all the time. The beast still lurks. The courtroom still fails. The world is still groaning. But we do not grieve without hope. And we do not wait alone. So cry out How long, O Lord? Name the ache, mourn the lack of justice, but do so with your eyes fixed on him who will return. How long, O Lord? Not long now. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the righteous judge and the compassionate comforter. In a world filled with sorrow and injustice, we turn our eyes to you. Strengthen our faith, stir our longing, and send your Spirit afresh. Make us people of comfort in a comfortless world. And until you come again, help us to wait with hope, to work with courage, and to love with your mercy. In your name we pray this and we say together, Amen.